Well, Sunday night, we actually went on into chapter 13. We're going to take a step back now and look at the close of chapter 12. Hopefully, we'll make it through the entire chapter, but maybe not. There's a lot of good stuff in here. And as we think about this, as I mentioned in my prayer, this is a passage where the start of the discipline of David begins, okay, the death of the child. God, this is going to span David's lifetime. And in fact, it's just, you know, it's not even fully realized until after he's dead when Adonijah is killed by Solomon for, insurrection, trying to become king and making grabs at the throne there. But again, all these things are remedial. They're about training David, conforming him to the image of God. And this is no different. This is discipline against David. We saw in chapter 13, we focused on this part of David's life approximately when he was 50. You know, again, just kind of an approximation here. We don't know exactly, but judging by the age of the children involved, they were most likely, Amnon's probably 20, early 20s. And so the other children are obviously teenagers. And that happens at approximately when he is 50 years old. We're actually going to step back now to this point again where the sin actually takes place. And that is the immediate consequence right there as the infant dies. And of course, we'll also see Solomon's birth described as well. All right. Well, who wants to start us out and read verse 15? Janet. Okay, thank you. Nathan went to his house. What is the prophet's primary job?
Prophesy.
Describe it in another, you know, maybe a more vernacular way. What is he doing? What? Yeah, he preaches. Preaches what? What? Okay, yeah, he's just a mouthpiece, ultimately. And that was his role. So he gets done with the pronouncement, speaking for God here, and he goes home. He goes to his house. His job is finished, okay? He is just a mouthpiece for God. Are there any exceptions to this role? Do we ever see prophets doing more than that? Sometimes you get the awesome privilege of hewing a gag to pieces. usually it is just being a mouthpiece, though. But there is that occasion where God calls upon the prophet to do something unique in that regard, carry out a specific judgment like Samuel did against a gag. But as I'm thinking about this, and I'm thinking about the Old Testament prophet, is there any parallels to the role of the New Covenant shepherd? In what way?
They were the spiritual leaders of Israel.
Well, yes. I'm thinking about the prophets. What was the prophets? Well, we just got done saying it. What is the prophet's primary job? Okay, yeah, be a mouthpiece for God. And I wouldn't want to limit the shepherding role to that. You're right, there is that leadership aspect as well. But a large part, even as far as the leadership aspect, you know, ultimately, it's leading God's people into God's word, okay? God's the leader. He's ultimately the leader. And it's just a matter of conveying what the leader has said. That's a large part of what shepherding ministry is. I just wanted to review some of these because I thought that was interesting. Nathan goes to his house. He gave the message. What's going to happen after this? Well, you know, much the same way as we think about the New Testament shepherd, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. There is a limitation. There is a limitation to the shepherding role in the sense that you speak forth the word, But ultimately, God has to do what he's going to do through the word. There's limitations here. There's only so much you can do, just like Nathan. Nathan's job was done. He said it. He made the pronouncement. 1 Corinthians 4:1-2. He's still dealing with this subject. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. What does he mean, mysteries of God? What is he referring to there? What are the mysteries of God? What's what? Okay, but now they are, right? So another way you could translate that is the revelations of God, okay? Stewards of the revelations of God. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, shall I go on? 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. So these are the revelations of God, and he says, regard us as this, as stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, is required of a steward that one be found literally faithful. What is he saying? Faithful regarding what? Okay, yeah. Conveying it accurately. Okay, stewards of the mysteries of God. That's the stewardship. You're a steward of this book. You're a steward of the revelations of God. And it's important, or it's vital, it's required that stewards be faithful in conveying the message. So that is a key aspect of being a shepherd. And again, just this emphasis here as far as being the spokesman, and we'll get to another point here in a moment. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. I find that interesting because, you know, I see here where there's this this emphasis where your primary role is that of a spokesman. You're not necessarily forcing the issue here, okay? You got to let God do what God's going to do. And this is another passage that emphasizes this. Not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God, here's God stepping in, taking his word that you've conveyed, may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Boy, that's a role we'll never be able to enter into. You know, you teach, you convey the truth, but ultimately God has to do the rest, okay? The role of the shepherd is to be faithful in conveying the word. Of course, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. I love this, with great patience and instruction. So this isn't, the way that you don't approach this with, I'm going to convince you within an hour. It's more of a, I'm going to convince you within a year approach to things. And of course, there's always hewing a gag to pieces as well. And that's what Dwight mentioned in, I don't know if you referenced a gag, did you, in Titus? Okay. But these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. I mean, there is a time for teeth here. Let no one disregard you. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a person is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. And so there is that aspect as well, but it's interesting because I see Nathan going home and it's kind of like, you know, I've said what needed to be said, and God has to do the rest. And not to say that there isn't that time to hew a gag to pieces, so to speak, like Samuel did, but for the most part, it is a matter of being a spokesman, faithful to the message, to the word. Then the Lord struck the child, it goes on, so that he was very sick. This is more than God just taking a passive role here. This is the same description we are given with regards to Nabal earlier, where God actively strikes this child. Okay, he is directly responsible for this illness. And as far as the question, is this fair? David sins and the child dies? Is this fair?
No one's
Okay, thank you. Yes, that's where I was going to take that. Is ultimately, in Adam, all die, right? Everyone's deserving of death. Everyone dies. It's just a matter of when, okay? And so this really isn't about, you know, that reality of whether or not this is just or not. Certainly God is dealing with David on this occasion. Every death is ultimately just. And we don't want to, you know, enter into this really short-sighted criticism of the occasion here. As we will see, the child actually is better off than David, where he ultimately ends up going. He gets to enter into the presence of God with no guilt, no shame, no struggle, no disappointments, no vanity. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, everything works out for good in the end. The child's name is never given. Never given in the text, never given anywhere in Scripture. I think the author is being intentional about this. You know, it kind of gives this account, this I don't want to just call it a story, but this account, this historical account, the feel that this could be any child, and therefore it is every child, okay? So it kind of opens up that application here, I see. The child is described as the child that Uriah's widow bore to David. That word widow is literally wife, okay? So in saying this, you know, the question becomes, well, is she David's wife or is she Uriah's wife? Well, the author is viewing this. He's calling attention to the fact that when the child was conceived, she was, in fact, the wife of Uriah, okay? Even though she is now clearly David's wife. And they go on to continue their marriage and have children. Any questions or thoughts through verse 15? Okay, who would like to read 16 and 17? Mom. Thank you. What is David's attitude towards the child at this point? Okay. Wants it to live. There's a deep concern for the child now. How does that compare to his initial attitude towards the child? Okay. I guess, what did he repent of? What was his initial attitude towards the child when he first found out about the pregnancy? Okay. Yes. And basically, you know, the idea of marrying her and being the child's father was not even a thought at that time. This kid was a problem, okay? And so he really viewed it as a problem, something to take care of, cover up, so forth. Now he's viewing it as a person. And a person that he is directly responsible for its condition. Presumably, I mean, he's been told the child is going to die and is deathly sick at this point. So he moves. Yes, you're right. Repentance is what's in view here. Is his orientation towards his child has changed completely. This is radically different. It speaks in terms of fasting. This is one of the activities that he engaged in here. Later we read that he was also weeping. Okay. Both are manifestations of what? What's going on the inside? Okay, there's sorrow. There's brokenness. All right, there's contrition. There's a heavy-heartedness, a burden. I say this because, you know, really as far as weeping and fasting, the kind of weeping and fasting that God is really looking for isn't something that can be manufactured. I always kind of find it interesting, and fasting is a unique topic, interesting topic to study in Scripture. I think sometimes people kind of look at it as kind of a something I do rather than it being a manifestation of your heart. It's not necessarily, you know, if you're fasting, doesn't mean you're broken, doesn't mean you're heavily burdened. You're not going to be able to manufacture those realities by fasting, no more than you can by trying to weep, okay? And so what I see here is this is a very fasting and weeping, the activities here, this is an outgrowth of what's going on the inside rather than something I just start out and I do and it's somehow, you know, meaningful to God in that way. No, it's really about the heart, and if these are a manifestation of the heart, then they're significant. Will you refuse to be consoled by, it says, the elders of his household? Elders were usually the local leaders. They would be over cities, tribes. They would have tribal leaders as well. This would be similar to our city and state governments. Okay, it would be the elders. These were obviously exceptional elders that David had enlisted on the federal level, and they were there in the kingdom with him, helping to govern the kingdom as well. Any questions or thoughts, 16 and 17? Yes, Joy. That's a good question. I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know if it would have mattered. You know, I guess I always assumed it was a boy, but that's a very good question. You know, there's always that assumption. But again, the child isn't described in detail. So, anyone else?
The heading in my Bible says the death of David's son.
Okay. Well, I'd be interested to see what they're actually looking at there. Because I don't know as though the gender is clearly.
Verse 19.
Oh, does it say he is dead? Okay. Well, there you go. So as long as that's in the Hebrew, sometimes there's just those little, you know, words to add it in to kind of make the text flow. But there is masculinity reflected in the Hebrew there as well. So it'd be interesting to see if that's. That's indeed the fact. Anyone else? In answer to your second question, it would be inconsequential either way, I would think. You know, the child is a child, and the death of the child is still, you know, whether it was a boy or a girl is still, you know, important here. Verse 18, who would like to read that? Yes, Anita. Okay, thank you. Why did God let the child linger 7 days? What could that possibly have accomplished?
More regret from David. If it had been a quick death, then he might not have had the time to suffer.
Okay. Yes, this lesson's going to sink in for a little while. God wants it to sink in for a little while. You can't help but see that emphasis on number 7 as far as being the number of completion here. And you see that here where, this lesson was to, sink in deeply. He was in continuous sorrow for this entire 7 days. The implication of all the description is that this was his posture the whole time, which, you know, if you could imagine 7 days of just sitting there on the ground without eating. The servants are mentioned at this point, not the elders, and they're observing David, and they employ some what we might call conventional wisdom. And in that conventional wisdom, what do they conclude? Yeah, kill us or kill himself, you know, that there's something bad, you know, there's going to be some violence here. Given the simple fact, given the context that God is disciplining him, and David is truly contrite here, and I mean, were they thinking he would harm other people? Perhaps, you know, was he going to harm himself? Of course, they don't, you know, they're looking at him seeing somebody who's genuinely contrite. I do see here that it does speak of the depth of the contrition that they saw. They're looking at him and saying, you know, this guy is broken. Okay, and I just think because of that, it was probably he was more likely to harm himself. Anyone else? Okay, who would like to read verses 19 through 21? Yes, Charlene. Okay, thank you. David perceives a change in his servants. He perceives that they're whispering now. He deduces that the child is dead. David's response on the outside confuses the servants. Okay? Perhaps some of you are shaking your head, yes, like it confuses me too. It's interesting. It confuses the servants. What do you think if someone goes from deep sorrow to business as usual? Mickey's going like this. yeah, I mean, what do we make of this on the surface? Are we kind of confused like the servants perhaps? Seems a little odd, a little strange. I remember, you know, years ago reading it for the first time, feeling that way, agreeing with the servants. We might be tempted to think that this was feigned, okay, that this was, you know, this is revealing that David has ice in his veins, that he really didn't care about the child and so forth. Let me ask this. Why is it significant that he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped? That's the first thing. I mean, he gets cleaned up first, okay? But before he eats, he goes and he goes to the house of the Lord and worships. What does that say here? Okay, yes. Yes, he's accepting what has happened here, okay? He's accepting it for what it is, and that is discipline from the Lord. Okay, so there I see acceptance here, acceptance of God, and he's accepting the fact that even when God says no, which his request was what? That the child would be saved, as we'll see here in a moment in his explanation. Even after God has been severe, we see that he is going to worship. It says to me that he's accepting the Lord being the Lord here. Let me show you another example of this, and then we'll look at David's response in the Psalms. Job 1:20, note this, then Job arose and tore his robes. This is, by the way, after he lost 10 kids, everything he owned, okay? He's been stripped of everything except his wife, who doesn't like him that much. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. I see that sense as well. He's not blaming God. David is going, and he is worshiping, and he's just taking it on the chin here and accepting what God has done. And that's what's expressed under inspiration in Psalm 51:4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. So he's agreeing with God here. And he's going to worship God regardless of what God does to him and how he strikes him and disciplines him at this point. Yes. Sure. David clearly knew why. So that wasn't, you know, a question he would have had. He knew full well it was him. Sure. That's right. And, you know, Job's response, I mean, he was doing pretty well right there. Later he asks why, just like you're saying. And that's when he goes too far. Okay, well, conventional wisdom says that the deepest mourning occurs after someone dies, right? That's not what we see here. We see it completely backwards. The deepest mourning took place before the child died, and then after he's moving on here. And so again, that's how the servants are functioning. Now David is going to give what I think is a theological explanation why they are mistaken here. Verses 22 and 23, who would like to read those? Okay, Mickey. Okay, thank you. So he gives his explanation here of why it's reverse, and it will make sense by the time we get through this. I find this very interesting. I find his view of God intriguing. Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. He didn't see this as something as impossible for God at this point. Even after he has said these things, he could have been moved by his entreaty and been gracious to him. God has been gracious all along to David, and he didn't see that as an impossibility here. And so he poured himself into this request, okay? I mean, he gave it all to try and see the child kept from dying, all right? And so that's, you know, that's what really, you know, it's interesting. At that point, it was still viable. It was still possible for the child to be saved, to be healed and not die. And he didn't see this as beyond the scope of God's mercy. But now he has died. Why should I fast? There comes a point where suddenly there's nothing to be done. In this case, it's death is the final, you know, that turning point, that point of no return. But every circumstance, I think there's that point where God has clearly spoken, God has clearly directed. There is no going back type thing. And that's what he says. Can I bring him back again? At this point, nothing he would do would prompt God to do this. God has finalized his act here. The child is dead, and so therefore, to plead with him, that was the whole purpose behind this, was to see the child saved here. You know, that deep contrition was to persuade God to relent concerning this child. I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, this has been looked at two ways, basically. Basically, two ways. One possible interpretation is that he is saying, in effect, I will join him in death. I will join him in the sense that I will be in the grave one day too. but he is not coming up out of the grave back to me. Okay? And so without any real spiritual implications here, that's one way this is looked at. That seems a little fatalistic in my thinking. It's difficult to see how it could be comforting to him and Bathsheba that this child, you know, one day, well, yeah, one day we'll be 6 foot under too. I'm trying to see where this would be a real comfort to him, to make him snap back and and come back to life here. Contrast, by the way, the loss of Absalom later. Recall when Absalom dies? How does David take that? Yeah, Absalom, Absalom. Oh, my son Absalom. Would that it were I. And so that contrast, he wasn't comforted concerning the death of Absalom. Why? Yeah, there's a different outcome for this guy. Okay, he wasn't a believer. He was a hardened rebel. And so when you contrast those two responses, I think it becomes clear that the fact that he is comforted here says something theological is being conveyed here. Namely, that the child is with God or in paradise. You want to use the Old Testament language here, the Old Testament place where departed spirits went. And he went to the paradise section of Hades, and David's saying, I will join him one day there, okay, personally. I will be with him. In light of this, and so here we are, we're looking at this. Here's David's darkest hour, and he has just lost this child, and now we receive this affirmation, this affirmation from God and his word, that ultimately there will be a reunion between these two individuals. There will be a reunion between a parent and a child, specifically in this instance, an infant that has died, okay? David is a believer. He's going to spend eternity in the presence of the Lord. What does that say concerning this infant? Same is going to be true of this infant as well. And so this is indeed a strong encouragement. I did want to touch as well on some other passages that that imply these realities. Okay, this is perhaps one of the strongest passages regarding this, but there's others that also imply this reality that infants go into the presence of God. Isaiah 7:14, this is going to build here, okay, so let's just do some building blocks first. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. He's talking about the sign of Isaiah that ultimately is fulfilled in Christ, but here he is. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. What does that imply there? Before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, what does that say about children?
At some point you mature and you know the difference
in
right and wrong.
Okay, yes. Prior to that, you don't know the difference. All right? And he says, you know, this is a coming of age of sorts, spiritually speaking. There is that point. We don't know exactly where that point is. Everybody always wants to slap an age on it, right? And we say, what's the age of accountability? Really, it's more of, well, what is the ability that God is looking for here? This is the ability. Okay, it's these kinds of things where there is this knowledge of good and evil, this realization that takes place. Let's look at this one, Jonah 4:11. Should I not, this is good because it reveals God's character with reference to this ignorance. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and left? As well as many animals. What is the persons that don't know their right hand from their left? Which one's your right hand? What are we talking about here? What is that describing? Okay, small children. They don't know which hand, okay? They're ignorant, and because of that ignorance, I mean, they're comparable to what? The animals, amoral creatures, okay? Somebody that God has compassion on because they don't know the difference, okay? They don't know the difference, and that elicits God's compassion. What do I have here? Okay, well, this is building to something. Revelation chapter 20, this is the great white throne, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and the books were and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Now, can that describe infants? Why? I'm seeing some no's. You're obviously knowing where I'm going with this. What have we learned about infants? Yeah, they don't know enough to choose good from evil, okay? They don't even know their right hand from their left hand. And so it's, you know, there's biblical, the biblical teaching is that life begins when? Conception. So how many sins is a child committing in the womb? Kid 6 days old, right? Conceived 6 days ago. What are the deeds that they're going to be judged for? You see the theological implications there? Rather, you know, these are individuals that Scripture says God has compassion on. John chapter 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." In other words, you have to be a believer. You have to be saved. Well, what about children? What about infants? Well, he tells us in Matthew 19, "But Jesus said, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Obviously, in light of this, when Jesus makes this statement, he's putting them in a special class of individuals, okay? Those who are not held to the same standard here, they will enter into the kingdom without having believed, without having been born again, okay? This is one and that has always intrigued me, and there's a weakness in this argument, but I'll tell you about in a moment. It says, "Now you arise." This is, he's speaking to Jeroboam's wife. And he says, "You arise, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child will die. All Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he alone of Jeroboam's family will come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam." Now this word, let's see, child, that can mean anything. It's used of, well, the child that just died, okay, in our present passage. So it's used of an infant, a newborn, days old. And then it's also used of Joseph, who was 17 at the time, okay? You know, in that context, Reuben is speaking. It's possible that he's just emphasizing that, you know, you know, what'd you do to the little guy, you know, the little brother here? That's possible there, but it is possible to see an individual here who's either an infant or all the way up to a 17-year-old, okay? And it's interesting how he says something good. Now, if we're talking about an infant, something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel. I think that really goes back to God's foreknowledge, okay? Really goes back to God's foreknowledge regarding this individual. It does make me think about all these children that die. You know, we talk about deep, dark Africa where the gospel hasn't reached or whatever. You think about all those children who die. You ever think that maybe there's some of them that might have responded to the gospel if it had come to them? It would make sense to me that, you know, those kinds of individuals might fall into this category where they end up being stillborns or dying before they have that ability, knowing that difference between right and wrong. Okay. Oh. Any questions or thoughts there concerning children and the salvation of children, infants, small children? Okay. Who would like to read verses 24 and 25? Yes, Kurt.
And David comforted his wife, and she went into the church and laid a son. The Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan, the prophet, to
Okay, thank you. What I see playing out in these verses is the principle that here they are, you know, the eggs are scrambled, okay? There's no undoing this. And there comes a time that wherever people find themselves, their only option is to move forward. Yeah, there is no going back. Can't bring the child back. You're not going to bring Uriah back. Things aren't going to ever be like they used to be, okay? And in the shadow of this, all this ugliness, all this sin that has taken place here, David and Bathsheba move forward. He comforts Bathsheba. I wonder, it's not explicit, but I wonder if this isn't the time when he actually makes the vow to her that her child will sit on the throne. Later we read of that in 1 Kings 1:13, where he has made a vow to her. At some point, I wonder if that vow didn't come about at this time. We can't say for certain, but it did at some point. And they name the child Solomon, which means peace. It's from the word shalom. It's the idea of wholeness or completeness, and therefore the peace that comes from wholeness or completeness. Perhaps they saw this as a completing what was lacking in view of the child that was lost. You know, what all went into that. They are certainly seeing this as a new day, okay? And it's reflected in this name here. And it says, the Lord loved him. God was not dwelling in the past either. Isn't that interesting? This child comes along and the Lord accepts him. The Lord loved him. How did God let them know that he loved him? Okay, sends Nathan. Says, I got a special name for him. And that name means beloved of the Lord. Okay, so at this point, God is, he makes this gesture to give them peace, to say, yes, move on. Life moves on here. There is grace. There is forgiveness. You know, in chapter 13, 10 years later, there's still discipline, but there is that aspect of moving on, okay? There is that aspect of moving on. They weren't just to sit there and, you know, wait for the next blow from God. God gives them peace here. Any questions or thoughts through verse 25? Yes. Yeah.
So seems to me David certainly believed in the power of prayer and that God may or may be merciful here in this situation in spite of the death sentence.
Right.
And so he was praying it through to see what God would do. And at the end of the day, it's interesting with those pagans at Nineveh, God did relent, but in discipline here, he didn't.
Right.
Just FYI.
Okay. Good insights. Anyone else? Okay, well, let's go ahead and read the end of the chapter here. Who would like to read verses 26 through 31? Joy.
Thank you.
Okay, thank you. the Siege of Rabbah. We've almost forgotten about this. We haven't talked about it in so long, but that is how the chapter began. That was the scenario. So we're still in that window here. He kind of stepped out of that window with the reference to Solomon. It's kind of interesting how he didn't want to finish that aspect, that story, if you will, of the death of the child without kind of punctuating it with something positive. The birth of Solomon and God's blessing of that child and demonstrating his love for that child to so that they could move on here. But ultimately, this goes back to prior to that. This siege has been going on for roughly 10 months. The child, presumably, has just died. And the city is referenced here as being captured in stages. Okay, I don't know if you picked up on that, but there's a reference to he'd captured the royal city. Okay, this seems to be the palace complex. And then it says the city of waters. And so it's very likely that that is a reference to the city's water supply. Okay. And only one section remained, and he says, you better hurry up and get here. Otherwise, they're going to name it Joab, all right? Get here, finish the job. Some of Israel had returned. I mean, this is a 9-10-month siege here. They have to go home and harvest their crops. So they had returned to care for their farms, presumably. And then Joab says, gather all Israel, bring them all back, and you can finish off the city. For your own sake here. The crown, interestingly enough, a talent of gold, 70 pounds. I don't know how you'd really wear that. But it was obviously ceremonial. They might have had a couple guys kind of just holding it on David's head for a moment there and then putting it back. Something else to build the temple with. And he also brought out the people who were in it and set them under saws, sharp iron instruments, and iron axes. Now, Joy, I believe your translation reflects one interpretation of this passage, and that is that the setting under here was really, you know, the idea of conveying the idea of servitude, okay, setting them under David, and in that servitude, they're using these iron instruments here, axes and saws and so forth, to fulfill various tasks for the Jews, for David's kingdom. The grammar here is slightly ambiguous, and that's why you have translations like that that would emphasize the servitude. NASB, you know, would fall on another way, you know, go another way with this and say that, well, they set them under the instruments themselves. Okay. These are executions carried out with saws, axes, and so forth. I will say this, the NASB, the fact that there is an execution of these individuals is pretty consistent with what we've seen before in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 8:2, this is with reference to Moab. It says, and he measured them with the line, making them lie down on the ground, and he measured two lines, one to put to death and one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David. So there was mass executions here as well, okay? Presumably, they were judged according to their height here. You put down two full lines and you crossed over this particular line, then you fell into the category that was executed. 1 Kings 11:5 speaks about the Edomite campaign, okay? And it says, for it came about when David was in Edom and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain and had struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel stayed there 6 months until he had cut off every male in Edom. So same kind of practice here. To come now to Ammon and to think that he changed his policy here, that he was no longer carrying out the wars of the Lord and the wrath of the Lord upon these people, then that just seems inconsistent. I thought it was interesting. One commentator who actually holds the servitude interpretation of this passage, even he had to concede that the phrase, he made them pass through the brick kiln, really can't be translated any other way. So he says, well, some people died. They died in a brick kiln. So that's where he landed on that. But again, I think consistency would say that these were various ways that these people's executions were carried out. I think, you know, the temptation here is to soften these things because of our modern sensibilities, if you will, right? We live post-Geneva Convention, and we tend to think of these things differently. But that's not what we see in Scripture carried out by God and his people. Any questions or thoughts before we take some prayer requests here? Okay, well, who would like to start us out?